And I have a question for you. How many of you have verse 1 beginning with the word ho, H-O? Anyone in your Bible? No one here reads. Oh, we have one over here. So the more literal word-for-word translations of the Bible use or have it begin with the word ho, H-O exclamation point. And this is in the Hebrew text. Oh, that sounds better already. We'll see how much I improve. This is a word that is often translated in other places, woe, but it's a cry of distress. It's a cry of mourning. It's a cry of grief. Things are not going well. So when you read Isaiah chapter 55, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and so on. I encourage you to read that later today, thinking that it begins with this cry of distress, this cry of grief, this cry of hopelessness, because this chapter, Isaiah 55, is written for you to encourage you who are hopeless and in grief, who are in distress. So that's my little bonus section. Now we will, during my sermon this morning, I will be covering many passages of Scripture, and can we go back to the title slide, please? Thank you. We'll be covering many passages of Scripture, and I'll be going through them quickly, and I'm only going to have projected behind me the reference. So the text of the Scripture won't be there, just the reference. So if you want to keep up with that, be fast with your page turning in your Bibles, or write it down and go back to it later if it's something that kind of stuck in your head as something you want to go back to and remember and read. One of the big questions many people ask is, why are we here? This could be asked in very general terms. For what purpose does humankind exist? Or in very personal terms, what is my, Kevin's, purpose in life? Or even, what is my purpose in this stage of life? Many make it their purpose to make life better for their children or grandchildren. They might do this by working hard to give their kids a higher education, or by moving to a more prosperous country. Or they may do whatever they can to make the world a better place for their children by championing environmental or social or political causes. Some are less altruistic and decide their purpose is to hoard as much wealth or exert as much power as they can to build an empire in business or real estate or politics. Some seek as much pleasure for themselves as they can get, whether that be illicit or benign pleasure, or through travel or adventure or the thrill of adrenaline-inducing sports. Now this week I was participating in an adrenaline-inducing sport, dirt biking. This was on Wednesday evening, and I managed to come off my bike and land hard on my rib cage. So I think I have a cracked rib, and I hope that that's not my purpose in life, to chase adrenaline-inducing sports, because sometimes it makes you miserable. And it makes you younger? Oh, I'm not feeling young this week. But these purposes quickly or eventually lose their shiny newness and excitement, giving way to tedium, disappointment, bitterness, tragic circumstances, and suffering. And sometimes we lose our focus, allowing sin, what the world might call vices, such as addiction or laziness, allowing sin to derail our plans and purposes. But what can we learn from the Word of God about what our purpose should be, about what God's purpose for creating and enduring us is? And what can we learn from God's instructions for the creation of the tabernacle and its furnishings, how the workmen carried out these instructions? We will look at this in overview rather than getting into the many details. To do that would be better explored in a multi-session Bible study than in a sermon or two. In the first half of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, inspired by the Holy Spirit, makes a study of the futility, the vanity of pursuing these self-determined purposes, making them the chief priority of our life. Then he gives us some sage advice for life and concludes by instructing us how we should live, saying, "The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act into judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." This tells us what to do, but it doesn't give us our purpose, the underlying why of our existence. Let's get clues from other scripture passages. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 to 28 says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" God has created us to reflect his image, to reflect his act of creation by multiplication, to multiply mankind by living together as male and female, to reflect his sovereignty over everything by ruling over the piece of creation he has placed us in, the land, the vegetation, the animals. This is reflected in God's purpose for the people of Israel. He caused them to multiply within the prosperity of Egypt. Then in the Exodus story, he brought them to Canaan, the promised land, where they were to continue to multiply and rule the land. This purpose did not end with the coming of Christ. For the New Testament writer of Hebrews in chapter 2 cites Psalm 8 verses 4 to 6, which says, "What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands, and have put all things under his feet." Isaiah 43 verse 7 says, "Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." God, here's a key text here. God has created us not only to multiply and rule, but for his glory. And I would say that's even a higher purpose than multiplying and ruling creation. Ultimately, God's purpose in creation is to glorify himself, and our purpose in everything we do is to glorify him. We glorify him merely by existing. Even with our flaws and sinfulness, we are image bearers of God. As his creation, without saying a word, we declare much about our Creator. Our physical complexity, even down to the subatomic levels, declares the transcendent intellect and wisdom of God, our designer. The way we relate with others, our conscience, our need to love and receive love, our desire for justice, and in many other ways we reflect the character of God, his communicable attributes. We passively glorify him. But to properly glorify God, we are to actively glorify him. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 21, the same chapter as earlier. "The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise." 1 Peter 4:11 says, "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever." 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Colossians 3:23 and 24 says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance." And we read about that inheritance, part of the inheritance, that city of God. "It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. We glorify by proclaiming him, who he is and what he has done. We attribute all the blessing he has given us as gifts from God rather than taking credit ourselves. We eat, drink, work, play, all for God's glory and all in a way which honors him." God made mankind not only to glorify him. We are more than a crowd that is hired to cheer on a politician. He created us and blesses us so that he can delight in us and so we can delight in him. We who are parents know what it is to delight in our children, and we know the joy of them delighting in us. And we love it when our children imitate us, when they want to join us in our work. God is the same way with us. He delights in us. He takes joy when we delight in him. He loves it when we join him in his work, when we want to imitate him, his character, his son. Psalm 149, verse 4 says, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation." Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Jeremiah 32:41, "I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul." When we seek to glorify God in all we do, he takes great delight in us. When we delight in him, making him our priority, his nature is to want to bless us according to his perfect will. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love." Talking about his presence being described as coming into the shade. "He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." This is what God, how God wants to delight in you, by exulting over you with loud singing. The Lord God is in your midst, we just read in Zephaniah. God has always sought to dwell with his people, even if it is not in a visible way. For no one has seen God, according to John 1:18. He has, however, made his presence obvious to the senses, such as with the pillar of cloud or fire during the Exodus. From our first scripture reading this morning, we know that before Adam's sin caused his fall, God would walk in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. We aren't told what form he took, or even that he took a physical form, although they could hear his footsteps. But we know that he would speak to them and they would speak to him. They had fellowship, communion, you could say. God was with them in a very real way for at least part of the day. God delighted in his relationship with man, and man delighted in his relationship with God. But then Adam and Eve sinned, and their communion was broken. God is good and loving and merciful, but he is also transcendently holy, set apart, of a completely different essence than ours, that we can only barely begin to understand. Whenever man approaches, and when I say man here, I'm talking about humankind, just trying to keep it short. Whenever man approaches the palpable presence of God, his instinct is either to flee or to fall on his face in awareness of his sinfulness, his unworthiness to be in the presence of God. Those who dared to approach him presumptuously put their own lives in grave danger at the hand of God. We see this in detail in Exodus 19 and 20, before and after the Ten Commandments are given. We also see this in the vision given God gave Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees the Lord sitting on a lofty and an exalted throne in the temple with the seraphim calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah responds, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And this was only in a vision. But God wanted to be in fellowship with his people, to dwell with them in a way that was somewhat safe for his people, yet still strongly proclaimed his holiness, his transcendence. Although he loved them, he was still a God to be respected and indeed feared. We have heard in the previous weeks how God called Moses by himself up Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. We know that after waiting so long without hearing from Moses, the people got restless and made for themselves a golden calf to worship. And we know what happened when Moses returned to them. It is during those 40 days and nights that God gave Moses instructions for how to build the tabernacle, the courtyard surrounding it, and all its furnishings, including the Ark of the Covenant. God also gave instructions for the garments of the priests, Aaron and his sons, followed by detailed instructions for the consecration of the priests, how to do sacrifices, and instructions about what ransom each of the sons of Israel should pay whenever a census is taken. The money being an individual atonement. All of this is detailed in Exodus 25:1 through 31:11. And we're not going to read through all those chapters. All of these instructions are given in a high amount of detail, enough detail that various organizations have confidently constructed reproductions of everything mentioned in this passage. They've built scale models to full-size installations where they give tours. One of these organizations tours around North America and had their full-scale tabernacle set up in Calgary a year ago beside McMahon Stadium on the Stampeders practice field. Did anyone besides me see this? Anyone see this? We had the opportunity to see the tabernacle as described in our passage displayed here in Calgary. One thing in this message I haven't mentioned yet is the first account in the Bible of God filling someone with his spirit, namely Bezalel, the son of Uri. We don't know if he had any carpentry or metalworking skill from his time in Egypt, but God filled him with his spirit and supernaturally gave him the skill and understanding to be able to oversee this entire project. God also appointed to him a helper, Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, and supercharged the skills of many others to be able to perform excellent workmanship. God didn't want a dwelling place which was a slapped together amateurish assembly. He wanted a dwelling which would inspire reverence and worship and pride in the people. Pride in being the chosen people of God, amazed that God would want to dwell with them. And I am going to read a small portion of our scripture passage, Exodus 31, 1 to 11. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, and in bronze, and in the cutting stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach. Linda, even I struggle with these names. Of the tribe of Dan, that's an easy name. And in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill." He started with the people who are already skillful, and he put more skill in them, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of testimony and the mercy seat upon it and all the furniture of the tent, the table also and its utensils and the pure gold lampstand and all its utensils and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering also with all its utensils and the laver and its stand, the woven garments as well, and the holy garments of Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons with which to carry on their priesthood, the anointing oil also, and the fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them according to all I have commanded you. God had very specific instructions. He intended that his plans would be followed to the letter. But his plans also had some leeway in them. Not that they could be deviated from, but he left room for the artistic decoration according to the inspired talent of the workman. When God commands us to do something, we don't have to wait for the smallest instruction from God before acting on whatever he has already told us. We are to use the resources he has given us, our intellect, our talent, our personality, and our natural aptitudes to make decisions and proceed in a way that honors him. He will equip you for what he has assigned to you, just like he did Moses, and just like he did these craftsmen. God gave Moses these instructions, and after 40 days, he came down the mountain to find the people worshiping the golden calf. After the fallout from this, and after God renewed his covenant with his people, it was time to take all these instructions for the construction of the tabernacle and to get to work. I'm going to read Exodus 35, 4 through 21. Exodus 35, 4 through 21. Moses spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, and blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat's hair, and ram's skins dyed red, and porpoise skins, and acacia wood, and oil for lighting, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones, and setting stones for the ephod, and for the breastplate. Let every skillful man among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded, the tabernacle, its tent and its covering, its hooks and its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets, the ark and its poles, the mercy seat and the curtain of the screen, the table and its poles, and all its utensils, and the bread of the presence. The lampstands also for the light, and its utensils and its lamps, and the oil for the light, and the altar of incense and its poles, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the doorway at the entrance to the tabernacle. The altar of burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its sockets, and the screen of the gate and the court, and the pegs of the tabernacle, and the pegs of the court and their cords. He called craftsmen to make tent pegs. That's something I could do. The woven garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron, the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel departed from Moses' presence, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all its service for the holy garments. What follows is this passage is an account of how each element of the tabernacle, its furnishings and the priest's garments were fabricated. And if you compare this to the instructions God gave Moses, you will see that the instructions were followed to the letter, to the last detail. In chapter 39, you will find this phrase repeated over and over again, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Let me read the last few verses of chapter 40, beginning in verse 30. He, that is Moses, placed the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing. From it, Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they entered the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. Next Sunday, God willing, Pastor Chris will be talking about how the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, how God demonstrated his residence with his people. But what can we learn from these passages? What implications can we draw from this text? First, God, because he loves us, is the one who initiates relationship with us. The Israelites did not ask for a tabernacle for God to safely dwell with them. God gave Moses his plans for this. God entered the Garden of Eden to fellowship with man. God spoke to Moses from the burning bush. Moses wasn't looking for God in bushes. God spoke to the boy Samuel when he wasn't expecting it, and indeed didn't even recognize it was God speaking at first. God sent an angel, the angel to Mary, telling her of her miraculous conception and pregnancy with the Son of God. God sent Jesus Christ to save the world from the consequence of sin, to restore our fellowship with God, Emmanuel, God with us. God sent the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and although Jesus had told his disciples to expect the arrival of the Spirit, he didn't tell them how it would happen. He just told them to wait in Jerusalem. God sending the Spirit to the church was planned by him and put into effect by him. The Spirit's presence was a blessing they didn't even know to ask for. Second, God sets the terms for relationship with him. To approach God, the people had to make the tabernacle and its furnishings in a very specific way. Their representatives, the priests, had to dress in specific clothing, be consecrated in a specific way, and present specific sacrifices and offerings in a specific way. Far too often we are inappropriately casual in our approach to God, ignoring what he has said about himself, reshaping the doctrines he has given us in Scripture to more closely align with our worldly philosophies, and picking and choosing which commandments to obey and which to ignore. I'm not even talking about the commandments God gave Moses in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Even the commands given to us by the apostles through the writings, the letters, through Jesus' words itself, still, even amongst those which are currently in effect, we pick and choose which ones to obey and which to ignore. This morning we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper, following Jesus' instructions. I have heard reports of some churches using pizza and Coke instead of bread and wine or grape juice. I think they have created their own God in their casual image rather than the worship the God who gave Moses instructions for the tabernacle. I have often heard it said that Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. Yes, it is a relationship, but it is a relationship based on the suffering and sacrifice of the Lamb of God, which is foreshadowed by the Mosaic sacrifices. A sacrifice which took the penalty of our sins, allowing us to approach the throne of grace with respect, reverence, and even appropriate fear of God. So Christianity is a relationship, but yes, it is definitely a religion. God tells us how we are to worship him, how we are to relate to each other, and this is our religion. 1 Peter 1:17 to 19 says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." This is New Testament command to conduct your lives, yourselves, in fear of God. God gives us the opportunity to approach, this is the third thing that we learn from this passage. God gives us the opportunity to approach him, but we must participate. We must take that opportunity. We must approach him. God didn't have the tabernacle descend from the sky like he will with the New Jerusalem. He had the people participate in its creation, following his instructions. When the tabernacle was complete, the people had to consecrate themselves, then participate in communion with God. I'm going to read for you James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. James 4, 7 through 10. "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." In Moses' time, God chose to dwell with his people in a specific place, the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Later, he dwelt in the temple built in Jerusalem. What about today? How does God dwell with us? At the beginning of the church at Pentecost, God sent his Spirit to dwell within each believer. When we repent and believe in Jesus Christ, in all that he is, in all that he has done, God regenerates our hearts and sends the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. Our bodies become temples. Our bodies become temples of the Spirit of God. And also, gathered with other believers, we together are the temple of God in which he dwells. We heard earlier from Ephesians chapter 1, but I'm going to go a little bit later in that chapter, verses 13 and 14, which says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, gospel of your salvation, having also believed," you heard the gospel, you believed, "you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." The Holy Spirit's presence with us is a pledge, a deposit, a small portion and preview of what we will experience in the presence of God in eternity. Glory to God. And what an experience that will be. I will conclude by reading one verse, part of what was read to us earlier by Linda. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Heavenly Father, what a blessing we have in this message you have given us, this account of what happened with Moses and the people of Israel. Lord, we are so glad that we don't have to guess at how to worship you. You tell us how to worship you. You tell us how we respond to you. You encourage us. First, you change our hearts that we may believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, who he is and all he has done. Then you encourage us to live our lives in a way that is worthy of your Son. And yes, we fail. We fall back into sin. Just as the people of Israel fell back into their old ways of worshiping false idols, that golden calf. But Lord, you renewed your covenant with them, and those of us whom you have saved, you preserve to the end. You give us the means to persevere. Lord, you have placed us within your church so that others can encourage us and exhort us, and yes, even chastise us if that's what we need. And that is your way of preserving us to the end, by your church, by the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, who doesn't allow us to be comfortable in our sin. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at this passage of Scripture, as we reflect upon it, that we would be given a new picture of who you are, your glory, Lord, your specific desires for us, your call to worship you in the way that you are to be worshiped. And Heavenly Father, we are so blessed that you have given us your presence as a result of our salvation. Lord, that your Spirit is within us. Lord, it isn't quite the presence that we are going to experience in eternity, but it is enough to get us through this life. It is enough to help us to be faithful in what you have called us to, even today. So Heavenly Father, I pray that you would make your presence, not only that we know that it is there, that we trust in our heads, but Lord, may your presence become real to us in a palpable way. Lord, we are encouraged by our young people who believe that they experience the Holy Spirit in the worship together. And yes, as your people come together in worship, they are your temple and you are present with them. As we come together in worship, even if we're not raising our hands, if our hearts are in worship towards you, you are dwelling with us as a people together assembled in your name. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.